Right. The last week we saw that, you know, in Hebrews 7, that Jesus was a legitimate and a superior high priest. And the way that the author of Hebrews did that was by comparing him to the Melchizedek priesthood, where he showed that, you know, that it's not necessary for a Levite to be a priest. There was this guy, Melchizedek, before the Levi priesthood was even started, which shows that, you know, that that God can make anybody a priest that he wants to. And then from Psalm 110, the promise that came forth by an oath from God that that he would make his son a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this week we're going to continue the long argument that began in chapter 4 and runs all the way through the middle of chapter 10 regarding the supremacy of Christ. Okay, remember that's one of the main themes of Hebrews. Ray, just the you know, the kind of the overriding theme of Hebrews is that there was a group of Hebrew Christians who had who were on the verge of actually leaving Christ and returning to worshiping God via the old covenant. You know, for the combination of difficulty in the Christian life and just hardship trials and perseverance, they were kind of ready to give up and say, okay, well, this is too hard. We'll just go back to worshiping God. But the whole point of this letter is there is no going back. You know, what God has done in Christ has created a new way of relating to him that's so much better that it does away with the old way of relating to him. And so you can't go back. You know, to go back to the old covenant is basically go back to nothing. And then so part of what he does throughout this whole letter is to show how Jesus is superior in every way, and the new covenant is superior in every way to the old one. And so this whole section shows the superior nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And what we'll read in chapters 8 and 9 sum that theme up by showing that Jesus is not only a superior high priest, he mediates a superior covenant, he ministers in a superior tabernacle, and not one made by human hands, but one in heaven itself. And in that superior tabernacle, he's offered a superior sacrifice. It's okay to give Ray a hug. You can interrupt and give Ray a hug if you want to. You have my permission. We always got time for a hug.
Yeah, so good. First
thing first. All right. So you know, and so really, that's what this section all it does, and so it's fairly simple. What the point of it is, what it's trying to show, you know, and so it's comparing the old versus the new, and so there's a good bit of detail about what the old is. There's a long expression, which is actually the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New, which was the promise of the new covenant that was given in Jeremiah. And so we're gonna, you know, we're gonna go through this fairly quick. We kind of spent a good bit of time, you know, in the elementary teachings, and so we're gonna kind of pick up the pace. And I think that this section is easy enough to understand that we don't really need to spend a lot of time explaining what's going on here. It's fairly obvious what's going on. And so, you know, in detailing all of this superiority of Christ, what the hope of the author is to get those Jewish Christians who are considering leaving Christ and returning to the old covenant, you know, to show them that's really not an option at all, okay? And what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus is so much better than the old way of relating to God through the old covenant that that the old covenant form of worship is actually now obsolete. And so all those points are made in what we're about to read. So let's begin by you know, rereading the end of chapter 7, which we looked at the end of last time, because that gives an introduction into chapter 8 and kind of provides the transition between you know, the Melchizedek stuff and the legitimacy, about the legitimacy of Christ's priesthood, to the superiority of Christ's priesthood and all that he does in his function as a priest. So we'll begin in chapter 7, verse 22. You know, because of this oath, remember that right before that, it was the quote from Psalm 110 where God swears, doesn't just promise, but he swears that he will make his son a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. So because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests of the older order since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Okay, so now in chapters 8 and 9, and the first part of chapter 10, come a step-by-step explication or expansion of the argument that the superior nature of Christ's priesthood. Okay, so he begins with the fact that Christ serves in a superior sanctuary. All right, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So now remember back in Exodus, God gave Moses a step-by-step, very explicit instructions on how to build the tabernacle. In fact, you know, if you read in Exodus all, from chapter 25 all the way through chapter 30, that's, you know, six chapters, God lays out in exquisite detail how to build the tabernacle, and he warned Moses not to vary from those instructions. Build it exactly as I'm telling you. And when I first started reading the Bible, you know, kind of starting at the beginning and going through, I wondered why there was so much emphasis on all that detail. I mean, why did God go into so much detail explaining to Moses how to build the tabernacle? And then I realized from this passage in Hebrews that Moses was building an exact replica of a heavenly tabernacle. So in other words, he was building something on earth, a representation for something on earth of what actually exists in heaven. And that's what this passage in Hebrews talks about. Yeah.
But you as a builder would know that because he sets plans on how everything.
Yeah, that's right. Well, yeah, that's why I was paying attention. And wasn't it just the tabernacle? It was all the furnishings. And then he goes into great detail about how all those things get used. So, just a tremendous amount of detail, which seemed like it was, why not you just say, okay, well, you're going to build a tent and it's got three parts. but the exact measurements and how everything is exactly step by step how it was supposed to be made. And so that's why Moses had to follow it exactly, is because he was building a representation on earth of what existed in heaven. And all of that was pointing forward to the better tabernacle, in which a better offering would be made by a better high priest. Okay, that's the point that's made here in Hebrews, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So we have a better covenant based on better promises, okay? Mediated by a better priest in a better sanctuary, offering better sacrifices. Again, the key word is better or superior. All right? Remember, there are two overriding themes in Hebrews. The first is steadfastness. Don't give up. The other is better or superior. They just keep repeating themselves over and over again. So in Christ Jesus, God was doing something, far greater than just providing a better priest who ministered in a better tabernacle, offering a better sacrifice. What God was doing in Christ was he was establishing a better covenant, a superior covenant, in a superior way of relating between himself and his people. And so it was a superior covenant based on superior promises. And you see the old covenant with its form of worship could never accomplish what God wanted, which was to make the worshipers perfect by a perfect sacrifice. That's why it had to be offered over and over again, day after day and year after year. The sacrifice is a never-ending cycle because it could never make the worshipers perfect. But God wanted to offer a better sacrifice so that he could have a better relationship with his people, one that would actually make them perfect. The first covenant was inherently flawed in that it required perfection from imperfect people. Remember when we talked about the differences between the old and the new covenant? One of the fatal flaws of the old covenant wasn't what God said or his side of the deal. It was the people's side of the deal. The only power by which they had to minister what was required of them in that covenant was their own fallen self. God wanted to free us from that, to give us something better so that we could relate to him in a better way. And so the better promise of the new covenant is that God himself performs what's required of it. That's what's so amazing about the new covenant. We enter into the perfection of what God has done, of what God has accomplished. It's not based on our ability to achieve something. It's based on his ability to achieve something. It doesn't come about because we can perfectly accomplish it. It comes about because he has perfectly accomplished it. So in the new covenant, we enter into his perfection, and then his perfection enters into us. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And how much different is it than what the old offered and what the old required? Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, obviously, there was something wrong with the old covenant, right? not on God's side, but on the people's side. Now, what follows next is the longest single citation of the Old Testament in the New. It's taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, and it's the prophetic promise of the new covenant. Now, again, why make such a big point of this? It's because the Hebrew Christians were about to leave Christ, and therefore they were about to leave the fulfillment of this promise to return to a covenant that had been replaced now by a better one. A covenant that the old covenant itself promised. Okay?
That same thing is mentioned in Jeremiah 31?
Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the new covenant. Hebrews is a warning to those who are about to leave the new covenant to return to the old. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
And so what we're about to read the quotation from Jeremiah 31, which says, right there in the middle of 8, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." All right, so the key thing that makes the new covenant superior to the old is that it's not conditional. The old covenant, God promised Israel that he would be their God and that they would be his people as long as they performed according to what the covenant required. And so it was, in that sense, it was a conditional covenant. You know, I'll do this if you do that.
But it is conditional in a way, because he demands obedience.
The old covenant or the new?
The new.
Not really. Not to enter into it. You know, once you're in, you know, then you know, we're freed to be obedient. But there are no demands really in the new covenant. You know, it's unconditional. The new covenant is totally based on what God alone had accomplished. And if you go back and read the old, you know, he says very clearly, you know, if you're faithful to the covenant, I will be too. But if you're unfaithful, you know, you'll no longer be my people. You know, you don't do what you're required to do, you know, you won't be my people any longer. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? So, we know that they could never do what that covenant required. You know, imperfect people cannot perform perfectly. So in the new covenant, you know, God takes human performance out of the equation. And that's the good news. Okay? God takes the human part of what's required out of the equation, because the new covenant is completely based on who he is and what he's done, what he's accomplished. And so in that way, the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. You know, it's not conditioned upon what we do. You know, all we have to do to enter into the blessings of the new covenant is to trust in him, to trust in the fact that he's accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So, you know, the ultimate blessing of the new covenant is that we've been redeemed and reconciled to God. We've been restored to him, to intimate relationship with him. And so, and then, you know, through this new covenant, now God himself, by the Holy Spirit, actually dwells in us. I mean, that's how intimate this relationship that we have in the new covenant is. And so because of that, what this is saying, you know, what does it mean when he says, I'll write my laws in their minds and on their hearts? It basically means we no longer need commandments and regulations written on tablets of stone. It's no longer based on an external set of regulations, therefore measured by an external set of obedience, external measurement of obedience. No. Now, this is based on God himself living in us, and therefore we have a new authority to follow, not rules and regulations written on tablets of stone, but the person of God himself living in us, who speaks to our heart and mind. He not only speaks to our heart and mind, but he also empowers us to do what he asks us to do. Okay? So, what this says is, what the promise is that now we all know him. Why? Because he dwells in us and among us. Every single person in the new covenant has an intimate relationship with God, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Now, then it remains for us, what are we going to do with that? Right?
You know? It's easy to get in. Understand that part.
Yeah. Wrong when he comes.
But then to walk it out for him.
Mm-hmm.
So it says, no longer are you going to teach your neighbor, so what are we doing here?
Well, that's right. That's a good question. So the thing is, we do need each other. We do encourage each other. We do, we do teach and lead, but the thing is, we don't need each other to relate to God, in the sense that, in the sense that, what did the people need under the old covenant in order to relate to God and in the worship of God? They needed an intermediary, right? The priest. Now all of a sudden, because of this superior priesthood and this superior covenant, we'll see in chapter, when we get to chapter 10, is we all have the right to boldly enter into the throne room of God, into his very presence, into the throne of grace, it's called. We all have that ability. We don't need another person to lead us in or to mediate for us. We have Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, mm-hmm. we can all relate to him, you know. And we're all free to pick up our Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to relate to God. We're all free to to enter into prayer directly. And we're all free to sing a worship song, to praise him.
We're the temple.
That's exactly right.
Great.
Yeah, he did, and you know, and he wants us to in community do that. Yeah.
Something that's always puzzled me is the progressivism of the revelation of the Lord, and in looking at verse 7, mm-hmm. where if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, I've always thought that God did everything in perfection.
But right.
There's nothing. This really, from what you've said, it gives me the impression. There was really nothing wrong with that first covenant if the people had
right.
followed.
Well, that's what it says. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Verse 8. But God what? Found fault with the people. The problem was with the people. And since it was a covenant that was conditional, requiring the obedience of people along with the faithfulness of God, then what's the part of that that broke down? The obedience of the people. The new covenant, though, doesn't require that. It's totally based on what God has done, on his faithfulness and his activity.
What I was pointing out was that there seems to be a flaw just with that first sentence.
Yeah, well, so you can't take it by itself. You have to read the second part, too. The flaw would be if you think that the problem was that God's part of it broke down with the first covenant. The problem with the first covenant was on God's part. Yeah. Yeah, there was a flaw with the first covenant, but the flaw was not in God. Verse 8 says the flaw was with the people.
But he created the people.
He did, right.
With the flaw.
He created them with the freedom to choose.
He was the problem. You
can't use that as an excuse.
Now. Yeah. In verse 13 says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. We'll read 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So, not only now do we all know him, but now, he's removed every stain and blemish that previously disqualified us from his presence. Because what was it in the old covenant that disqualified the people from coming into the presence of God? Their sin. Yeah, I mean, imperfection cannot be in the presence of perfection. That was the great barrier between God and man under the old covenant. But what God did in Christ is he removed the blemishes, the stains, he removed the sin, and now made intimacy with him possible. One of the great differences between the old and the new covenant. In the old covenant, God's personal presence was impossible. We couldn't have God's personal presence. He had to be behind a curtain that could only be entered in with fear and trembling once a year when the high priest covered himself and sprinkled the blood on everything. We couldn't just enter into God's presence. But now he's not only made his personal presence possible in the new covenant, it's the reality of the new covenant. It's a very real relationship, very real personal relationship that we have with them. And so could there be any greater point of difference between the two covenants than that personal relationship with and the access to the presence of God that was impossible in the old but is now possible with the new? And I mean, to me, that's the great difference between the two, is access to God's personal presence.
So amazing to me, like the high priest and just the fear that people had to have, that fear mm-hmm. of God.
Yeah.
And I mean, you can imagine how the high priest felt once a year when he was going in, knowing uh-huh. that he might not come back out.
Mm-hmm. He had supposedly tied a rope around his ankle.
Yeah.
So if he died in there, they could drag him out.
Amen. I'm for a new priest.
This is interesting. Thinking back to the old covenant, that God is a God of judgment. And so he brought in King Nebuchadnezzar and carried him off into captivity. Now that he remembers our sins no more, does that mean he's not intervening as a God of judgment anymore on the earth?
Well, you know, now that's an interesting question. And I would say, yeah, no, I mean, his standards, his nature is in itself judgment because you're either in alignment with it or not. Okay, so that's, you know, provides a point of judgment, but I think we also are in the, you know, in the age of grace, you know, that Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge. He came to offer salvation." But we know when he returns, you know, there will be he will be the measuring rod now. You know, the judgment will be the difference between being in him and not in him. So yeah. So I tend to think, in you know, the way you phrase the question, that God is not the same. In that sense, his activity is not the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His activity on the earth is not the same in terms of judgment of his people, because the exile was what? It was judgment of his people for their sin. But what we're reading now is that's been removed from us. He's taken the judgment. You know, that's not, and so it's not his part of his activity on the earth now. Okay? All right, so. And you know, when we represent it to be so, we're misrepresenting him, I believe. But you know, frankly, he's represented that way a lot in the church. So you know, this is just this huge difference that in terms of our access into the presence of God, our you know, the relationship with God's personal presence is the great hallmark difference between the old and the new. And that's why this was such a big point for the Hebrews. That the old's not an option. It's so inferior to the new. Pay attention to what you're turning back to and what you're leaving behind if you do this. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. Okay, so that's not just saying that the first one is less significant.
Imperfect, obsolete.
Obsolete. You know, what God has done in the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. Ineffective, not in place anymore. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So the death and resurrection of Christ, along with the coming of the Holy Spirit, made that old covenant obsolete. Now, when it says what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear, don't think when you're reading that soon from right now, it will make it soon disappear from when this was written. So what happened soon after this was written that finally and absolutely made the old covenant disappear, obsolete? The destruction of the temple. You know, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, it took away the place of the sacrificial worship and therefore took away the ability to even follow the worship and sacrifice of the old covenant system. So, you know, when you mentioned the exile, Eddie, you know, one of the most troubling passages in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel. It's chapter 10, where Ezekiel actually sees the glory of God departing the temple right before the, you know, the Babylonians come in and you know, take the people off and then destroy the temple. You know, he sees the, you know, what made the temple special. It wasn't the sacrifices that was going on there. The sacrifices were insignificant. Why did they sacrifice? It was the presence of God that made the temple significant. And what's really wild is even after the exile came back, the exiles came back and they rebuilt the temple, the presence never returned until the day Jesus set foot in that building. You know, and so, you know, so that was, you know, the presence of God returned from that thing even then. And so it was prophetically pointing to the time when God's presence was just going to be experienced by his people in a completely different way. Not in tabernacles made with human hands, but in tabernacles made by God himself, which is us, and us collectively as his people on the earth. So, you know, there couldn't be more difference between the old and the new in terms of the presence of God. And when I say, you know, I've said this before, but you know, when this talks about the new covenant and Christ and his priesthood and the sacrifice and the temple in which he serves, you know, all being better or superior, it's not just by a little bit. It's infinitely better. It's infinitely superior to what was there before. Okay, now, in what comes next, you know, the author shows that Christ is not only the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, he is also the perfect sacrifice. Now, he begins by describing the old. Okay, Hebrews 9:1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail right now. My goodness. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So you know, there was daily ministry going on in the holy place, just not in the most holy place. The most holy place behind the curtain was where the once a year activity went on, where only the high priest could enter. But there was sacrifices offered and ministry activity going on every day in the tabernacle. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now that's interesting too. You know, the old covenant never provided a sacrifice for willful sin. It only provided a sacrifice for sin committed in ignorance.
Accidental.
Yeah. Okay? The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Okay? So, as long as this first tabernacle was still functioning, the way into the holy place, you know, was not going to be seen. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So nothing in the old sacrificial system did anything that could actually redeem the worshipers, that it could actually wash their sin from them. All right? Now, all those sacrifices, day after day and year after year, were never able not only to redeem them, but were never able to cleanse their consciences of their guilt and their condemnation. Now, what we're going to see is the new covenant is so much better. Not only does it redeem us, but it also clears our consciences. It cleans our consciences from the guilt and condemnation and the shame. And God does such a thorough work in us that he washes us clean and he gives us the ability to see ourselves as clean. Now that's where a lot of Christians stumble. Is for some reason we don't see ourselves as clean. But we're going to read about that here in a second. Verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. So Christ, he never entered into the earthly Holy of Holies, but he did enter into the better one, to the heavenly Holy of Holies. He entered into the heavenly tabernacle itself. And he did so, just like the old high priest did, with blood, but this time it was better blood, his own. And by doing this, he accomplished something that the old sacrificial system never could, which is redemption for the people he represents. And that's not just a temporary redemption, one that had to be repeated again, but an eternal one. Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining what? Eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. And, how could the high priest enter in? Because the sprinkling of that blood did kind of make them outwardly clean for a moment so they could enter into God's presence. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? If the old system was able to cleanse a little bit, how much more does the blood of the Son himself cleanse us and cleanse our conscience? Why? So that we can serve the living God. So Christ's sacrifice did something that the old could never do. It not only redeems us, it cleanses our consciences so that we too can serve as priests before God. That's what this service is talking about. The idea of service in the old covenant was the priestly ministry before God. Now all of a sudden, we all have been redeemed by Christ, and we've been cleansed so that we can serve, so that we can perform the priestly, the priestly duty that this old covenant pointed to, so that we can represent people before God, and so that we can represent God to people. That is our priestly service.
It now makes sense about the order of Melchizedek, the one who ministered to God. So Jesus went in that order before God.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, he entered in an eternal way. So now we've been cleansed through and through, our being and our conscience, so that we can enter into his presence, and as we'll read in chapter 10, so that we can boldly enter in. Why? To serve him. And to serve before him. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Christ's sacrifice truly is all sufficient. It sets us free from sin, and it sets us free from the guilt of sin. And it brings us into a new relationship with God that's mediated by Christ himself, so that we can receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, when the Bible uses the term inheritance, or when we use the term inheritance, what has to happen always for an inheritance to be realized? Somebody has to die. A death has to happen. Okay? So that's what it goes into next. Verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so that's the principle that's set forth in Leviticus. that this shedding of blood is required in order to bring forgiveness. And
that's still an Old Testament standard.
Right.
Even in the New Testament.
Right. It's brought forward and then, of course, fulfilled in Christ.
One time.
The shedding of his blood once for all provides cleansing and forgiveness. All right? All right. So in the next paragraph, the author summarizes the superior nature of Christ's ministry and its superior results for those who are in the covenant his ministry established. Okay, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, Christ has done away with sin. Once for all, Christ has done away with sin. It's not, well, you know, it, you know, so it's, well, we'll talk about that. All right. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time. Okay, why is he going to appear the second time? Not to bear sin again. He's already done that. He's not going to appear a second time so he can offer himself again. That's unnecessary. He's already dealt with sin. But he doesn't do that not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Eddie, you know, when Christ returns, he is going to be the rod of justice and judgment, okay? Which we said last time when we think about, you know, when we talked about eternal judgment, we always think about the negative side of it for some reason. But there is a positive side of it for also, which is that for those in him, he's going to bring salvation, eternal salvation.
Not because of what we've done.
But because of who he is and what he's done. Right. Right. The only question of judgment is that at that time is, are you in him or not? Not what you've done. Are you in him or not? Okay. So it's not, yeah. So Christ is truly the better priest who offered a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle. Everybody get the better part. It's like it's been repeated over and over again. I guess he's dealing with hard-headed people.
Well, the tabernacle, I've got this. Actually, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle because the Babylonians had taken the Ark of the Covenant.
That's right. The Ark was the...
So the Ark wasn't even in the tabernacle.
Right. Well, the Ark was symbolic of the presence of God. And so when Ezekiel saw the presence leaving, then the Ark basically becomes insignificant. Yeah. And it never returned.
The Babylonians took it out.
Right.
And
I mean, so
rebuilt the temple. They didn't have an Ark.
They were worshiping before an empty tabernacle, basically.
Wow.
And so it was the epitome of dead religious practice. I mean, it really was for all those years. It was an empty tabernacle that the Jewish people were worshiping before. Yeah. So
they were really worshiping themselves in their own self-righteousness.
Well, they were worshiping a shell of a religion, a shell religion, yeah. So, you know, there is no worship apart from God's presence. You know, God's worship is required because the worship, by definition, is our response to the person of God. Now, we think about worship as being singing, but it's much more than that. You know, how we respond to the presence of God is our worship. That's why, you know, actually being joyful is an act of worship. Why? Because we're responding to the person of God.
If he's not present, he doesn't exist.
Right. That's right. So, because Christ is a better priest who offered a better sacrifice and a better tabernacle, he instituted a better covenant based on better promises, and which does in fact bring redemption and salvation where the other could not. You know, the previous sacrifices offered year after year did absolutely nothing to remove people's sins. You know, instead, those sacrifices offered year after year weren't something to remove people's sins. It was actually functioned as a reminder of their sins. That's why it couldn't cleanse their conscience. It was always there before them to remind them of their sinfulness. So the better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, not only covered sin, it did away with sin, is what's declared here. You know, that's how much better the ministry of Christ is. And that's how much better the covenant that the ministry of Christ had is than the old, and how much superior the relationship of that covenant is than the old. So, you know, everything that came before in the previous covenant, you know, including the law, merely pointed to what was to come. It was just shadow. That just pointed to what was to come. It was not the end in itself. It was a means to an end, which is Christ. And so you say, well, why did God do it? Well, because he was pointing to Christ, or something better. Yeah.
Process seems to be a key word here.
Process? In what way?
The ongoing changes that were made from the old covenant to the new.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was a, yeah, you know, God always works with people in process. I mean, you know.
It seems like we're in process now.
Yeah. I mean, you think about, you know, you always wonder, I always wondered it anyway. You know, why didn't Christ just send, I mean, why didn't God just send Christ to begin with after the fall? And, you know, the thing is, the people weren't ready for him. You know, it says in Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. You know, it took a while of preparing people and preparing the creation for redemption, the plan of redemption that he had. Yeah. All right, so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That just wasn't going to happen. All right? But it has happened in Christ. All right, so if someone were to ask you, are those in Christ perfect? What should our answer be? Yes.
We're perfectly righteous.
We're perfect.
In God's
eyes. Is it right? Yeah, right. If it's in God's eyes, it should be in our eyes.
That's right.
But you know, I guarantee you, a lot of Christians get into a fight with you when you even suggest that Christians are perfect.
So true.
Because, you know, people tend to look at things not with God's eyes. But God's eyes, God's perspective on things, should set the standard for what our perspective should be, right?
Well, we're saying God's wrong.
We know better. You know, and the thing is, the answer to that is yes, we are perfect, but it's not because of who we are or what we've done. All right, that's where people kind of get the disconnect. It's because of who God is and what He's done that You know, we have this perfection in his Son. You know, we have truly been cleansed once for all. You know, and because of that, we don't have to feel guilty any longer for our sins.
That's just not what so many of the mainline churches preach, though. That's, they lay on the guilt.
That's right. We're going to see that in a minute, that how wrong that is.
If you didn't create the human side of us, there wouldn't be any choice, any free will. And I think he gave us that free will. And it's either, like you said, you're with him or you're not with him. You're not with him.
Right.
And if you're with him, then you're really going to be strong in him if you have him overcome your human failures. But if you don't, then you're going to be sold out to your human side.
Right.
Well, good was having to work for robots to worship.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, man, he wants us to have a choice. He wants us to choose him. And in him, he really has transformed us. He really has set us free. And Eddie, I don't know why is there such an emphasis in some Christian circles on making people feel guilt for their sin, when this clearly says, and the new covenant clearly says, and the good news clearly says, that God's not only set us free from the sin, he set us free from the guilt of sin. Mm-hmm. Why is there such an emphasis to try to make people feel guilty for their sins?
There's the works thing going on.
It keeps you coming back.
It basically puts you back in dependence in a way. Like, you have to keep coming back to the altar. You have to keep coming back to the service. That's for so the sacrifice can be made over and over again. You know, the thing is, that's the old form of religion. You know, because it was the old form of religion, the old covenant, which provided the constant reminder of sinfulness. Mm-hmm. Right?
I think it's a strong teaching or misunderstanding if it's not the teaching that you have to confess your sins and then take communion every week to have your sins.
Well, there is some truth to that. I mean, we should confess our sins, and we'll see that when we get into John. He talks about that particularly. But it's not because we don't confess our sins because we need to be cleansed. We confess our sins because we need to be just free from any guiltiness in our conscience, so that we can actually live in the truth of who we are in Christ, and in the community of believers. You know,
we don't need that for salvation.
Absolutely not. No, absolutely not. No, we don't need it for salvation at all. You see, the new covenant, instead of being a constant reminder of our sinfulness, the new covenant should be a constant reminder of the fact that we are cleansed. We should be reminding each other all the time, hey, you know, you're clean, you're perfect. Not because of you. You know, even in the midst of your failures and your stumbles and your own individual acts of sinfulness, you're cleansed because of Christ. You know, this notion that we have to cleanse ourselves is totally part of that works-based mentality, which we're supposed to, is the very first thing we're supposed to repent from. Dead works. This notion that we need to cleanse ourselves. No, Christ has cleansed us. The new covenant community ought to be the place where we're reminded of that. Why? So that we can go out and live however we want to and act however we want? No. So that we can live in the freedom of this new creation life that we have in Christ. So that we can be what Christ has made us to be. There's nothing about the new covenant. In fact, it's the exact opposite of new covenant life to feel condemned or ashamed. And that's foreign to what true new covenant life is. Why? Because what was impossible for us, God has done. That's the good news. And he has made us perfect in his Son. Let's keep reading, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Now, God does not require, nor does he desire, the same old religious ritual performed week after week and year after year. You know, in performing God's will for him, Christ has freed us from that. Verse 7, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, the law, to establish the second. God, Christ has accomplished the will of God. Okay? And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why do we have this position in Christ of perfection and holiness? It's because he did the will of God. Yeah, Catherine, you look perplexed. Well, we're going to read that down in verse 14. Sanctification, we are sanctified. But, you know, the way I look at it, I don't like really the term sanctification because in theological terms, it's kind of come to mean what we have to do to get better. But really, I like looking at it in terms of already but not yet. We're already made holy, and we're waiting when that's perfected as we are conformed to the image of God's Son. You know, we're to be continually conformed to the image of what God has already made us to be.
This is where I think process comes in so pointed.
Mm-hmm, it is. And we are in process. We aren't there yet. But realize that the process is not the result of, the process is not because of who we are and what we do. It's because of who God is and what we've done, and therefore we can grow in being conformed to the reality of what God has done for us. You know, it's not a better way to put it is, you know, the process is not about becoming something that we're not. It's about becoming what we already are in Christ. That's the best way to look at it. The process. God has already established us as being without blemish, perfect, holy in his Son. And now the process is us coming into agreement with it, not only in the way that we think, but in the way that we live. All right? So, the new covenant has made everyone in Christ holy, once for all, by what he has done, by his sacrifice. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay, so there's the already but not yet. There's the process right there, okay? By one sacrifice, he has, past tense, made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Those who are being conformed to his image. It's an already but not yet reality. All right, so how many times does the author of the letter need to say it? You know, Christ has done what the old covenant could not do. By his sacrifice and through his place in the presence of God, we now relate to God in a whole new way because we're whole new creatures. We're no longer sinners. It's not our identity anymore. That identity has forever been removed from those in Christ. And a new identity has been imparted, God's holy people. That's what Christians are always called in the New Testament. You know, saints. Don't think of the religious connotation of saints as being those special group of Christians who are better than all the other Christians. No, that's who we all are. We are God's holy people. That's what the people of Jesus are called consistently throughout the New Testament. We're God's holy people. We're saints.
This is mentioned in Psalm 50, verse 5.
Mm-hmm. Which says?
We're made saints by the covenant.
Yeah, right. That's true.
By the promise.
Yep, that's exactly right.
Basically, I think I've summed it up.
Uh-huh. And the truth is, that's the accomplishment of Christ. Who we are is the accomplishment of Christ. And that truth is continually testified to us through the presence of God the Spirit. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. The work of Christ is finished. And in regards to forgiveness of sin, salvation, you know, in regards to cleansing us, the work of Christ is finished. He's has removed sin and the guilt of sin once for all. You know, because of that, our sins are no longer remembered by God. We've been forgiven in Christ. Now, there's no longer any need to have a religious system which, you know, seeks forgiveness through the activity of men.
Which includes the ones that we haven't even committed yet.
That's right. You know, Christ has forever freed us from the burden of sins, past, present, and future. Absolutely.
Amen.
And so, you know, so what remains then for the Hebrews and for us is to stand firm in our trust in God and who He is and what He's done, what He's accomplished in Christ. And that's what the author does next, is to exhort his readers to do just that. So we'll read this next paragraph because we'll get into this next week. But now the attention turns from what, you know, the comparison between the two to the exhortation to stand fast in the truth of what God has done. Therefore, brothers and sisters, 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So in that one little paragraph, there's five let us verses. Let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. In light of all that God has done in Christ, let us live a different way, be different people.
He's done his part.
Right.
We have to do our part.
That's right. You know, and part of a huge part of that is us encouraging one another to you know, in what he has done and who we are because of what he's done. So we'll get into this exhortation in a whole lot more detail next week. Okay?
If you believe this, it's like Captain, you're gonna be worshiping all the time because you're gonna be joyous.
That's right. It's true. I mean, it is true. This is true, what God has done and who we are because of what God has done. And again, like, you know, you hit on the key point, Eddie, earlier. It's all a matter of perspective. Whose perspective? From whose perspective are we going to see things? Who are we going to allow to form our identity? You know, other people? What we think about ourselves? Or by what God thinks about us? Yeah. Faith is having our identity formed by what God thinks about us, in spite of what our actions may testify otherwise, or what other people may tell us. Yeah, let's believe who he says we are, because then when we do that, we will live in accordance with that.
That's your two greatest questions.
That's right. Yeah. What do you think that God thinks about us? Yeah, he has a much higher opinion of us than we could ever think or imagine. Because his opinion about us is formed by his opinion of his Son. And the Father thinks more of the Son than we could ever think or imagine possible. And that's what he thinks about us. So, Father, thank you for all that you've done in your Son. Thank you that you set us free from the just the burden of a guilty conscience where we think, okay, we've got to do more and more to make ourselves acceptable to you and be able to enter into your presence, Lord. Thank you that you've made possible in your Son for us to be free from the burden of sin, free from the burden of a guilty conscience, and free to enter into your presence by the new and living way, by Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just agree with your exhortation. Let us draw near with the sincere heart that you've given us and the full assurance of that faith brings. We know that our hearts have been cleansed. We have been washed our consciences. And now we can boldly enter into your presence. And so, Lord, help us to boldly live in that way. Every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.